Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started this series within the parables. This particular one in Luke chapter 16 is dealing with, kind of three class of people, three categories. Two are individuals. The third one is various people. And that, of course, being the owner. We could call him the Lord, the Master, whatever title you want to give him. He is the one that is the owner of everything. He's the one that has the wealth, that has the business, that has the ownership. Then the next one is the steward. He is the manager, the one that is given the responsibility to take care of the owner's or the lord's or the master's possessions. He's been given a tremendous amount of responsibility. One thing I will reiterate, what I mentioned in the opening, is this steward at this time, I broke it down in depth, but I'll just kind of paraphrase. He's paid by the commission that he charges the customers. That's the third group of people. The customers are the people that owe the money. Now, this could be a renter. This could be product. This could be a work situation. There's a variety of ways, especially at that time, that you could owe. You could be the customer, the renter, the one that owes. And so within this mindset, within this framework, we look at this parable. And there's some interesting things that are said and done in this parable that, again, if we're not careful, if we don't really study it, we might think, well, that doesn't make much sense, but okay. But there's perfect sense to be made here. And this is the parable of the dishonest manager, or more commonly, probably the unjust steward, right? And so he's going to behave in a way that is undesirable. And his dealings with the customers and everything that he was doing, there was a problem, and we found that problem in the parable. The owner found out about the problem, whatever it was. He didn't go into detail about the problem, but he's being a shyster. He's being unworthy of his position. And he's going to be fired. The owner's ready to just cut him loose. And so within the parable now, he's got a problem. He's got to figure out what he's going to do. And he makes a decision. And I mentioned last time, innocent until proven guilty is our nation's pledge, right, when it comes to law. But God's law is guilty until proven innocent. And I mentioned Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So always comes back to the gospel, always look for an opportunity to bring that to the forefront of the heart. That's there. That is absolutely, I had built that in more in depth last week, so I'll keep moving on. But here we have really what he's saying, the understanding and the realization moving forward that he's going to be fired. This steward has to come to terms with this. And what did the steward decide he was going to do in light of the fact that maybe he's been caught? He's been, he makes a decision. Last time we looked at the faithfulness we looked at Genesis, we looked at Joseph, we looked at David. And I just gave you some examples of faithful servants, faithful stewards, because that's an important role, an important example for us to have, because we're going to be looking at an unjust steward, and so we have to kind of set the baseline, right? And God gave those to us. Moreover, is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Those certainly were examples of men that were faithful, men that served Abraham, that Joseph in Genesis 39, and all that he went through, right? So all of those would be examples, those three and more we could find in Scripture, examples of faithful stewardship. And so that certainly is worthy to elevate and to bring to the forefront. It was right about here where we left off last time. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good, what? Stewards of the manifold grace of God. That word manifold is appropriate because the grace of God is certainly manifold and numerous. The steward here in Luke 16 would, in today's vernacular, be sort of the president of a company, of a corporation, maybe like a CEO type thing that would be in charge of owner's property, right? And had many decisions to make. He was a manager or a representative. And he would be responsible for collecting invoices and to make sure that the dealings were being done right. Why? So that the manager, the owner, can make money, and then for today, so that he could get his weekly paycheck. Although the way they were paid was different then, certainly. Still the same structure, the same role. And there it is. Okay. We would have to say, if he was convicted today, this malfeasance in office, this is a legal term. It refers to an unlawful act carried out while acting under one's official capacity. This office affects the performing of a person's official duty. It's also known as official misconduct. So just kind of put the idea in our mind, kind of what the accusation might be here. Although it doesn't fit these, just trying to put it into today's vernacular. We could also say he was guilty of misappropriation of funds. Okay, this is a type of theft occurring when a person deliberately and illegally uses another person's money without authorization. Now, certainly he may have been guilty of all of these things and more, but there's a little bit of a twist here that doesn't exactly fit those three. It might be more appropriate or accurate to say maybe more like embezzlement. That's sort of similar to misappropriation of funds. Embezzlement is a theft crime committed when a person or group within a relationship of trust or fiduciary duty to another person or group steals that person's money or property for his or her own personal gain. Again, I'm not sure how accurate these would apply here, but are we getting the sort of the gravity of this action, the gravity of the decision this man was making, if we were to put it in today's role? Okay. And so potentially the unjust steward would fall into one of these today, certainly today. But he's wasted the goods of his master, his boss. Now he's going to give an account for that. He's been caught, okay? He's already on the hook. And now he's got to think now. What am I going to do? What am I going to do to protect my position, you know, moving forward as my job is now being chopped? I mean, I'm getting the chop. I'm getting fired. I got to think about tomorrow, right? Oh, he's thinking. Luke chapter 16, verse 2, and he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear of thee, this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, that thou mayest no longer steward. He says, I want an account of everything that went on, because basically this is your last day of work here, okay, buddy? And the day had reckoning, of reckoning, had come for this man, for this steward. And now he would have to give an account. And rather than point to and go over all the details of the numbers and the things that were going on, which he knows would indict him, right? His profit margins and dealings, those would all be revealed if he were, you know, to be transparent. He decides he's going to use the law of the world. We talked about that last week. And so the law of the world has a whole different framework, does it not? The law of the world has a whole different approach to business and to dealings and to behavior. It certainly does. And we already pointed out, it is the law of self-preservation. That's really what we could call it. The law of self-preservation. That's man's law. That's not God's law. So we've established that. And certainly, this is what's going on here. Verse 3 here we go. Verse 3. Luke 16, 3. Then the steward said with himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away me from the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. So the reality, the possibility of this man in front of him in his mind of losing this cushy position, this terrified this man. And his hands at this point would be way too soft to take on manual labor, or he's too old physically to even contemplate such an idea. And the shame that would come from begging was even worse than that in his, you know, his own estimation. But I do find it sort of interesting. This man would be too ashamed to beg, but he was not too ashamed to steal. Isn't that sort of interesting? Well, there's nothing new under the sun, except now there's not even shame in begging anymore. I remember clearly one day we went out and there was a lady, and she had a sign and she was collecting money or begging for money or pan, whatever it is. She's out there and people were giving her money. And it must have been right at the end of her shift, whatever it was. And my wife and I had pulled around into a drive-thru. I think it was a coffee shop or something. And watched her walk, picked up her stuff, walked, got into this beautiful Expedition, this Ford Expedition, drove around the, I guess it was Starbucks, to order herself a coffee and some things. So, you know, lest you think that doesn't go on, I'm not saying there aren't legitimate needs out there. I'm sure there are. But certainly there's not even shame there in that begging, because now there's somebody that's making basically a career out of it. I don't know. I read this the other day. I think it's absolutely true. In this economy, if you cannot find a job, it's because you don't want one. You know, at this point, let's face it, if someone's, unless there's a serious problem that they need help with, if someone's going to look you in the eye and say, I've been looking for work and I can't find work, yeah, I beg to differ. I think you don't want one. Okay, so certainly we know that certainly can be the issue. Verse 4 goes on to say, I am resolved what to do. So he's made a decision. I know how I'm going to handle this situation. When I'm put out of the stewardship, so he knows he's going to get fired, that they may receive me into their houses. Whose houses? Well, the ones that he's going to go back, talk to, get these finances, get these monies rolling. And here's the thing, though. I hear no tone or regard of repentance anywhere in here. Do you? I don't. I hear no regret. I hear no from this steward. And no remorse for his actions. And he was crooked, and he would be considered by the world standard. Remember, we said this last week, as clever. Wow, he's been getting away with this for a while. Wow, he's slick. And he rises immediately and goes into preservation mode. Okay, he's more concerned about covering his own tail, right? About covering his own back, and certainly then he was in. He was not admitting he was wrong. He was not asking for forgiveness in any way, shape, or form. He's more concerned about his own regard, his own provision, and but that really should not have mattered. But that's what he's looking back at. And think about this man. He has no training. There's no other area of work he can fall back on. He wouldn't even have the ethic or the character to be trained or to fall into something new. So he's got quite a dilemma. And he's scamming for him was plan A. There was no plan B. That was the plan. And so again, he's too proud to even beg. And but he was not ashamed to be dishonest in his dealings. I find that interesting. And so as we set the table, we have this parable started knowing the importance and the value of stewardship. Of good stewardship, we gave you those examples last week, and especially in the life of the believer. I say especially for a few reasons, and I want to get into some of that this evening before prayer time. But because this will be the emphasis that the Lord will conclude in part of this teaching. There's about threefold teachings here that we're gonna dig out by the time we get to the end of this parable. And so we can glean from really the wrongdoings. We can learn from the dishonesty, as weird as that sounds, if it's done so by contrast, not comparison. That's why I pointed out last time at the beginning of this parable that Luke writes in his parables oftentimes in contrast, as opposed to the other gospels. When you see a parable, they're written by comparison. And so I think that's interesting, and certainly that is the case here. I think we need to learn by contrast, right? Because we're certainly not going to emulate this man's behavior. That's not what the Lord wants. The Lord didn't say that he was wise because we're supposed to sort of look at his life and his way and behave in any way like that. Certainly that's not the case. So Luke writes in just this way, by contrast. And so the contrast is God's commands and principles to allow one's life to be chartered upon. He's going to teach a couple things here, and so I don't want to put a blanket statement on it, but the system and beliefs and the standards of the world are certainly being shown here, and he's going to bring those to the forefront of their hearts and minds, and ours as well. And this is the steward's instinctive default, is the system of this world. His default is protecting himself. And so self-preservation kicks in. It kicks in hard. It kicks in fast. And now I can understand, and I do agree with self-preservation when it comes to particular other circumstances. And since Luke uses contrasts, even in the parables themselves at times, I have quite a contrast to offer for this very topic. I don't know how familiar you are, or if you remember the incident, or if you remember hearing it on the news that made national news in September of 2007. And it was named, it was given a title for the agenda and the blame-shifting intentions that were there. And that was called, my slide's not sliding. There it is. The Blackwater Massacre. Anybody remember that? Blackwater Massacre has been changed names and changed hands, I believe. But Blackwater basically is a top-tier private military company contracted by the United States, okay, to mainly escort and to protect and engage in battle if need be in order to safely move United States ambassadors, sometimes very wealthy families, people from other countries, dignitaries, relatives, whatever they're called to do, whoever they're called to protect, that's what their intention is. And they're never trained to do anything except keep and protect the asset they were assigned to escort. That's their job, period. And they're called to do whatever it takes to make that happen. And that means laying down in their own life. So no compromise, no wiggle room in their training. Their mission is to fulfill that obligation as a soldier. So unequivocally, period, that is what they're supposed to do. And so these men were put into a volatile situation, and they had to choose between life and death. And more importantly, according to their objective, the life and death of the United States Embassy convoy that they were assigned to escort that particular day when this all happened. And things went bad really quick. And they were ambushed. They began to take on fire. Now, you have to understand, when you're being fired upon, especially in 2007, in Baghdad, we're not just talking about soldiers in uniform. We're not just talking about Humvees and organized, you know, armies. We're talking about men, women, children. From everywhere. And so we do have to kind of separate our westernized mindset from that as well. And there would be bullets and grenades and even RPGs coming from every direction from anybody there at that time. And their goal was to kill and to destroy, and that's the reality. And that's not how the media, that's not certainly how the Iraqis would portray this moment in history. But really, that was the reality of what was going on. So what was the real story? Instead, the ambush, which was retitled as a massacre, and four soldiers were eventually, in 2014, convicted of murder, manslaughter. They were convicted of firearm charges because of their fulfillment of that day of what? Of self-preservation. Again, they're trained to be more concerned about the preservation of the assets. That's their job. But they cannot be effective in guarding the assets if they themselves do not survive, correct? It's pretty simple. If they themselves are overrun and slaughtered by the enemy, then obviously the assets are in danger and probably will fall into the same fate. So those that actually instigated the entire battle to begin with, then the safety and the preservation of the ones being protected is surrendered to them. So they knew that wasn't an option. That's not why they were there. That's not why they were trained. They weren't called to put their tails between their legs and run, to abandon the assets. No, they're cornered, and they're being fired upon, and they have to make a choice. And it's a choice that only seconds can make, right? And do we sit here and die and have who we vowed to train and protect also be murdered? Or do we engage? Do we allow our training, our instincts to kick in, return fire? Let me ask you, what would you do? Because I know what I would do. Without question, I know. And yet, these men ended up in prison. Think about that. Now, that is self-preservation that I can applaud and I can totally appreciate and endorse. And now, thankfully and rightfully, all four of those men were pardoned by President Trump in December of 2020. And there was a lot of ripple. There was a lot of aftermath in light of this whole incident that unfortunately left 17 people dead, 20 injured. And it was a horrific thing. I'm not downplaying that in Baghdad. There were innocent lives lost. That, yes, I'm sure there was people that I'm sure there were people that were not involved, that got caught in the middle of all this. But that burden does not lie on these soldiers who laid down everything that day in order to fulfill what they were called to do. I firmly believe that. And so they didn't drive. Let me say it this way. They didn't drive into Baghdad that day and say, hey, guys, pull over right here. Here's a group of peaceful, innocent, you know, men, women, and children. Let's click the safeties off our M4s and let's start mowing them down. That's not how it went down. And we can have a massacre today. No, that it wasn't a massacre. And there were resignations from the U.S. Assistant Secretary, Diplomatic Security, as well as the Inspector General of the U.S. Department for their involvement and even interference with the investigations into Blackwater, literally after all of this played out, and specifically for this entire incident. Folks, that was self-preservation. And self-preservation, though, in the reality of kill or be killed. Now, that's a different type of self-preservation. And there was no time, think about it, for these men to put together a committee, bring in politicians and lawyers and advisors and decide what we need to do moving forward. That's not the way it is. None of that. These guys did what they were trained and assigned to do to protect life. And folks, that is an example of a contrast to what this steward is doing. Certainly a contrast because that would be an example of self-preservation that makes sense. That would be an example of self-preservation that was put into action even to protect others. His self-preservation, by contrast, his approach to how he was, it was all about me, myself, and I. It was all about him. That's what his self-preservation was all about. So, a stark contrast. And there was no other protection that he was seeking for another. No. There was no mission at hand that put him and his colleagues in imminent danger. No. It's all about him, right? He's just thinking about a position and a business deal or two, and right? That's all he's thinking about. And this might land or maintain him the ability to continue this cushy lifestyle if he can stay on the good side of the customers. He's already lost his job. He knows that. The steward knows that he's on the chop block. And now he has a decision to make, and he says, I know what I'm going to do. And he takes off running. Verse 4. I am resolved what to do. That when I am put out of the stewardship, that I may receive me into their houses. Again, there's no repentance, there's no regret for this behavior. Only what? Only self-preservation. That's what he's interested in doing. Protecting, looking out for number one. Remember? That's my alternate title for this whole thing. Look out for number one. And that's what he's doing. He said, that's the world's philosophy. The world says, look out for number one. The world says, always protect yourself first. Always, you know, and selfishly, of course. Not in the right type of self-preservation so that you could help others, so that you could fulfill the duty, right? I mean, this man, again, was too proud to beg. He says it himself. Probably too old to start a new career, right? Too soft to go in the actual workplace and begin manual labor. So besides, this is all he's known. He's always been a shyster. He's always been unjust. He doesn't know anything else. How do I, you know? Verse 5. So he called every one of his lord's debtors unto him, and he said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So this steward goes to the customers now, the renters, the ones that owed the master, right? Product or payment, whatever the situation was. And he asks them, how much do you owe my boss? Now, you think that he would know what was owed? Don't you think he would know that? I find that question interesting. Because if he was good at what he did, if he was an honest businessman, he would have documentation and checks and balances, wouldn't he? You would think so, right? To keep update, all the parties would be included and everybody would know. But no, he couldn't do that because he was too crooked. And that was at his advantage. Why? Because we established last time that sometimes those commissions varied depending on how profitable the day needed to be. You know, what, how much money the person had. What, you know. He's got to look out for number one. Look out for number one. That's his motto, this self-preservation. And that's exactly what he's doing when he has this conversation. And he's not short. This is where we have to understand. He's not shortchanging or ripping off the boss. He's not. We might think that when we first read this parable, like, oh, this guy's ripping the boss off. He's stealing the money from. Now, certainly there was things going on before the announcement of the job cut, right? And we don't know what those were. But at this point, he's going to make sure the boss gets paid, actually, in all actuality. And that's why the boss commends him. I think it's important to know. And he's going to get the master paid, and he's going to force himself into a situation where now there is no profit for himself. He's got to take the chop here. He realizes, listen, I've burned a bridge over here. My boss is going to fire me. I've got to make good with my customers. I got to get him paid, so I'm going to collect the portion of the money that is just owed to the master. Now, maybe he still padded that. We're not told. But I know this for a fact. He's going to make sure that the master gets paid. And the Lord, the master, the owner, sees what this guy's doing. He didn't have an annual job amount that he was, you know, offered. There was no hourly or weekly or monthly paycheck. He's going to take it from his commission. He works entirely on commission. And so there it is. He's got to take this cut. Because he realizes, if I can stay in good with the customers, then I might have an opportunity after I get fired to still have a job, maybe to work with them, to live with them, maybe. Well, I don't know. But he now says that his first customer, he says, tell me about this. Did I go too far? Okay. Here it is. He says, you tell me that you owe 100 barrels of oil, and I'll tell you what. I want to, as my slide said, let's make a deal, right? I don't think my slides are cooperating. Let's make a deal. There he is. Look at that suit. You're going to give me a suit like that. Let's make a deal. That's basically what he does. He goes, I'm going to make you a deal today. Here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's what we're going to do, okay? But you got to do this deal right now. Did you notice that in the verse? He says, sit down right now, okay? Watch out for anyone that ever tells you that, by the way. Just run. Say, nah, I'm good. Thank you very much. Thank you. Verse 6. Let's see if we're at verse 6 now. Let's see. Okay, good. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So he established it was 100 that was owed. And now he says, okay, you say 100? Write 50. He's giving him a 50% discount. Today, if you act now, you too can get 50% off. And this guy must have been like, really? Half off? We will cut a deal of a lifetime. Just sit down and make this happen quickly. Then in verse 7, then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. Now, this tells me that there are a few scenarios going on here, and there has to be an explanation that we don't have to this altered percentage being adjusted here. Did you notice that? In my mind, either the steward had made it a practice to charge various interest rates. You know, I don't know, depending on who they were, how much money or product they had, and how he viewed them personally, you know, what part of the town they lived in. We don't have that information, but we do know this. Whatever the motivation was, he tells this customer of his boss, hey, you say you owe so-and-so. He says, okay, you have 100 measures of wheat due. Okay, I'll tell you what. Since I'm feeling so generous today only, and since you have been such a good customer, and we're so close, right, buddy? Put his arm around him, probably. You and I, we're close, right? I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you today. He's such a sleaze. Can you picture this guy? And you only have to pay, if you act today, 80. But wait a minute. 80? He's only giving him a 20% discount, right? He's got to pay 80% of the 100. That's quite higher than the 50% cut. That's why my ears kind of perked up, and I'm sort of interested. Well, what was the difference here? I don't know. So something was different here. We're not told what, but he obviously needed him to pay quite a bit more. Maybe he had done some calculations. Oh, I gotta make up a little bit more here. I might have cut myself down with the 50%, so I need to charge this guy a little bit more. You know? Maybe he's a little bit easier to deal with, and 80%, he would go for that. There's all kinds of scenarios, right? But he needed to pay the master. He knew that. The steward understood that. And he makes him the 80% deal. And the unjust steward just continues to scam, and all to cover himself. All to cover himself. And he would not be punished for it, at least in the here and now, at least in the context of the relationship with the master. Because is the master, is the Lord, is he mad? No. No, that's why the Lord, the master in this parable, is not really upset with how this relationship is going to end. He's okay with it. He's actually going to commend him, right? The master is still going to get paid. And from his perspective, he's saying, okay, you're going to make sure that I still get what's owed to me. So his reaction now, as we understand it maybe more clearly, is not as surprising to us when we better kind of understand what's going on here. It's dirty business. Initially, we might have been thinking or asking, why on earth would this master, this owner, be praising this unjust steward, and if he's stealing from him? Well, it just doesn't add up. It wouldn't have made any sense. And it doesn't, and it wouldn't. And that's why he says in verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. From the Lord's perspective, the steward had done, the Bible verse says, wisely. Now again, I put this Lord in the same column of sleazy as this steward, okay? For thinking this way, for responding the way that he does, it's clear to me. Because he knows what's going on here. He knows all the mechanics of this. And he too is just looking out for number one, isn't he? So why wouldn't he be happy? He should be firing and bringing charges against this unjust steward, but instead he's allowing him to run around and to collect, you know, what's owed before he gives him the boot.
Wow.
Amazing. Look out for number one. These guys belong together. I don't think you should fire him. I think they're a perfect match in all actuality. The owner here probably made all his money when he was coming up through the ranks, you know, when he was younger, running the same type of scams. That's my opinion. I'm injecting that, but I propose that possibility might be very plausible based on this conversation, based on the information that we have, this parable. And he tells him, you have done wisely. What a great job. What a great job. A great job in what? According to the principles of this world. He probably did, you know, could be put in that category. That way. We know that this world despises Christ, right? And it makes its own rules. It has its own set of parameters, right? It's the world of dog eat dog, right? I'm gonna get what I want. It's all about number one, and I will. I went to Walmart today, by the way. That picture just reminds me. And there's no hot dogs left. Can someone explain that to me? I mean, there's a lot of empty shelves. We talked about empty shelves a couple months ago from the pulpit. No hot dogs, though. Terry said it's probably the Super Bowl coming up. That's what it is. What's with all the hot dog shortage? I don't know. If I had to run to the store and get one last thing, I wouldn't go get hot dogs. That's why I can't put it together. Must be a shipping thing. I don't know. No hot dogs. He's got a hot dog, though. But it's a dog-eat-dog world. It says, I'll do whatever I have to do for self-preservation, for me, myself, and I. And it doesn't matter whose face I step on. It doesn't matter, you know, what profit margins you lose. It doesn't matter. If you lose your job, it does not matter. It's dog eat dog. And this worldly lord commended his worldly steward for his worldly wisdom according to his worldly dealings. We're just calling it what it is. And now the parable will inject from the Lord Jesus Christ's lips himself a very sobering reality, a very in-your-face challenge, okay, for each and every one of us this evening. Listen to it. Look at verse 8. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Wait, what? What's he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying the children of this world, men like this, have more zeal and ingenuity in their dishonesty and in their self-preservation than the believers do in their calling to be zealous for my sake, in their call to reach and teach others around them, in their to be honest in all of their dealings, and not do any of it for, number one, but for the benefit of others, so that ultimately God himself can get the glory. You say, you get all of that from that, Pastor? Yes, I do. And that's quite convicting, if you see it too. Because it's right there. And we'll take the rest of this next week, and we'll put a bow and an exclamation point on all of what's being taught at the tail end of this parable. Might be two more messages. So that we too can have the right perspective on even the very little things around us. He's going to deal with that. And then take it to our future positions in Christ. Ron mentioned that in Sunday school. He was talking about some of those things that we need to understand moving forward. And that should provoke us to live and to deal as unto the master, the capital M master, not this guy, and not as unto the world, and not fall into their philosophy and their scam, all while recognizing his words when he said, they work harder at doing wrong than you guys work at doing right. That's how we could paraphrase what he said. I'm going to say it one more time. They work harder at doing wrong than you guys work, pointing at myself, pointing at all believers, he's pointing at the disciples, than you guys work at doing right. And I want you to think about that. That's a powerful message in the heart of this parable. Lord, help us now as we consider the teaching here from the master teacher. And Lord, as we begin to understand and peel back the layers of this parable, Lord, we understand all of what's going on here. We understand from a worldly perspective this self-preservation mode. Lord, there's nothing new under the sun. It still goes on today. But help us to realize, Lord, we've been called. We have been called to be a salt and a light, but even more than that, to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, a representation of the very Christ who laid down his life so that we could have life eternal. Let it never be said of us that the world and their wicked dealings work harder than the believers with the righteous motives and the right dealings. It's a convicting thought, because they work very hard at it. I can't help but think of, Lord, cults and false teachings that expend energies and finances and go door to door with their lies. Help us, Lord, to be reaching those with the truth that we possess. Help that to be a motivator, a convicting thought for us, so that we can be more zealous for what's right than those that are zealous for what's wrong. We thank you. We love you for this time, the teaching that we can have. Allow us, Lord, now as we go into prayer to just be upholding each other. Lord, there are many needs in our family, in our church, in our home life, in our country, in our state, around the world. Lord, I feel like there's some perilous times that we're entering. Lord, I can't help but think that your return is so near. Lord, I look forward to that return. Even so, come quickly, Lord. But in the meantime, you've given us, Lord, a duty, a thing, things to do. And you've allowed us this window of time. Help us not to waste it, but rather have the privilege to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.